I'm Josh Porter, and this is the Van City Church Podcast. The following teaching is part 5 in our series, Nothing Burdensome. Anyone who embarks on a deliberate lifestyle journey, whether they're academics, artists, athletes, or disciples of Jesus, understands that they must organize their lives a certain way to become the person they want to be. This means they must choose to abstain from certain things in order to dedicate their time to what's more important.
Okay, in a story that many of you already know probably pretty well, Jesus of Nazareth, he's walking beside the Sea of Galilee. One afternoon, he sees two brothers, Simon and Andrew. They're in a boat with their dad, the story goes, and they're arranging some nets because they're about to go fishing. That's what they did with their time. They were fishermen. They fished. But despite the obvious fact that they were preoccupied at that moment, and presumably in perpetuity with fishing, Jesus invites them to become his apprentices, which naturally implies that they'd have to stop with all the fishing and then go do something else entirely with all their time. And right then and there, the story goes, they followed him. In fact, in Matthew's biography of Jesus, it's worded like this: at once they left their nets and followed him. There's a lot packaged in that phrase. Later in that same biography of Jesus, one of those dudes who left his nets at once, followed Jesus, he would go on to say, and I quote, "We," meaning these 12 specific apprentices of Jesus, his inner community, "we have left everything to follow you." Which is true. That's what he did. He, before, fished. That was his life, presumably the only life that he had planned for himself. And he left it. He left his home, and he took to a life on the road. I think it's safe to say that most of us don't often feel prepared to leave our nets, so to speak, to up and abandon whatever plan it is or whatever it is that we have in motion, let alone just our basic calendar week, our rhythm of life. I know I don't, at least not all the time, because we have these niches that we carve for ourselves. There are ways we prefer to spend our time and ways we don't. I'll never forget having a conversation with someone once who was struggling to implement the spiritual rhythms that she badly wanted, and she knew that they were crucial to her formation as a person, and she was struggling in this season of life because she had not implemented these spiritual rhythms. But unlike just about every other person I've talked to about this same exact thing, this person had the self-awareness to admit, and I quote, "I just don't want to do those things because I'm very selfish with my time." Which I think is a very relatable and honest thing to say, aren't we all? At least sometimes. The idea of implementing the lifestyle of Jesus sounds like more things to do. But really, it's about simplifying your life, not complicating it. Turn in the New Testament to a letter we call Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, if you have a Bible, if you're not familiar with the New Testament, feel free to consult the table of contents tonight. That's what we're getting into, the idea of simplifying your life, simplifying things in general. Simplicity is a spiritual discipline that has been massively formational for me personally. Usually when people say that word, simplicity, we tend to think of owning less stuff. But simplicity is about more than wardrobes and wallets. From the Old Testament to the New, into the early church of Jesus, down throughout church history, disciples of Jesus have recognized the necessity of restricted gratification, or put another way, maybe a more ancient way of saying, the simplicity of pleasure, or even sobriety as a discipline of simplicity. And here's why this seems misleading. When I say restricted gratification, it seems like we're talking about something called asceticism. Asceticism is a lifestyle of severe, typically religious, restrictive self-discipline. Asceticism brings to mind images of like miserable monks and nuns, the Amish, people who have sworn off sex and electricity, you know, hermits. Maybe it seems impressive from a certain angle, but mostly it seems kind of absurd and maybe misguided. And that's because we're Americans and we live not only in America, but in the greater Portland metro area, if you didn't realize. So excess is our worldview. Excess in just about everything imaginable. You like coffee, for example? How about 1,500 coffee shops per city quadrant, each of them with near identical branding and interior design, because this is also where aesthetic originality goes to die, apparently. Or If you like beer, we have an entire subculture for you. In fact, it's less of a subculture, it's just culture. And before this teaching, I just want to point out that our deacon of hospitality, Katie, she leaned over to me and said, you should make a joke about IPAs. And I says to Katie, oh, apparently, wow, it's great. I says, what's an IPA? And then she told me whatever that acronym is and said, it'll be funny, trust me. Is it working? Okay, great. Yeah, I said, if it bombs, I'm going to say that was all Katie, but I said it was Katie before I even started, so set her up for success and myself up for failure. Or if you like food, there's something even more generic. We have that as well, and of course, none of these things can be accomplished without your phone sewn to your hands, captured in vivid detail as you pose with donuts and lattes, a chorus of camera shutters, soundtracking every new restaurant and bar. In the New Testament, Paul wrote to his protege Timothy and said, and I quote, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. But in the world that we know, it's more like if we have hundreds of options, rotating options for food and coffee and beer and novelty entertainment accompanied by, you know, homogenized Instagram comrade approved aesthetics, then we will be momentarily contented with that until we're not, and then we need more. So any hint of asceticism or of self-denial sounds to us kind of like far-flung radicalism. And then its only hope of catching on in our world, in our culture, is the ever-evolving current of trends. We'll get into simplicity if it's trendy, because who doesn't love a good self-help trend? Why did, for example, dozens of books and articles and documentaries and podcasts about minimalism proliferate over the span of a few short years in recent memory? Because it became trendy. But the trend manual typically smacks of individualism, meaning it's at the end of the day all about you. It's self-help, after all. Modern Westerners breathe the air of individualism. We talked about this at length last week. We're steeped from birth in a worldview that values and highlights personal freedom and autonomy and expression above any kind of group identity. And it makes consumers of us. Our desires and needs and stories kind of exist in a vacuum independent of our families and communities and generations. Why embrace the given trend? Because it'll make you happier. And at the end of the day, isn't that what it's all about? It'll make you look better. But Jesus' teaching on simplicity demonstrates zero concern for individualism, at least the way we know it. In the worldview of the Bible, there is no paradigm for individualism. Entire families and nations, even generations of people, understand their identity as woven into the group or the tribe or the people. The story before and after the individual is the story of the individual. Yes, Jesus is, of course, after your joy as an individual. He cares about and loves you as an individual, but you are not an island. So why simplify your life in order to live into a rule of life, what we've been talking about these last few weeks? It's not just for your sake, but it's to love other people. Now, here's what I mean. It takes even something like simplicity of possessions. If it isn't just about making you less anxious about your things and more contented about what you do and don't have, it also teaches us as disciples of Jesus the way of justice. If we don't dedicate any and all of the funds we have left over after paying bills and necessities, there's suddenly more money to give away. It also makes quiet examples of us as we lead others in the way of being quietly contented. And believe me, yes, I'm an American, so in the context of the whole world, I understand I am very rich, given that most of the world lives on something like less than $2 a day. But in my own context, in America, I spent most of my adult life at or beneath the established poverty line wherever I went at the time. When Abby and I first got married, this is in Georgia, our monthly budget was $500 for everything, including the apartment, which was $300. Well, yeah, that's right. With that, we paid our rent, we ate food, and then that's it. Money was over with, and we were just fine. And for years, when we lived in Portland and had kids at this point, my paycheck from the church where I worked was something around $1,500 a month, but we used to live on $500, so I thought I was Rockefeller at the time. I was like, you know, like opening champagne bottles or whatever. Now, of course, the rent at the time was $1,400, so, you know, who's counting? It all evened out. And at that point, myself, my wife, our family, we hadn't really yet built out our theology of simplicity quite yet. We were in process. It was just a necessity. But even then, people would ask, oh my gosh, how do you make this work? And we would say, oh, you just don't buy things, and it works just fine. And we were very happy with it. Simplicity as a necessity taught us to be content with what we had. But simplicity as a spiritual discipline is not just about money and possessions. Simplicity of speech, for example, is about learning to choose your words well. And that directs our attention to others when our tongue would move us kind of inwardly, selfishly. And then finally, simplicity of pleasure brings all of those things together by decluttering the mind and the soul so that we can become active channels of the Holy Spirit rather than crowding our minds and souls and senses with so many other things that the voice of the Spirit becomes smothered in our lives. Because that's ultimately what's at stake. Excess can sabotage the potential of your apprenticeship to Jesus and your rule of life. When I talk to other disciples of Jesus, sincerely wanting more intimacy with God, more purpose in their lives, people who they're not necessarily skeptical about the idea of a rule of life, the idea of living into spiritual rhythms according to your calendar and season of life, they're not skeptical about that per se. They want to live into life-giving spiritual rhythms, just like Jesus. And yet, the near universal excuse or caveat or justification given is, and I quote, I just don't have enough time. But as I've often said and will often say, we all actually have the same amount of time, 24 hours in a day, 7 days in a week, and we all choose to populate that time with different things. And look, I get it. I've got 3 small kids. One of them's a toddler. I got a full-time job and a social life and other projects to do. I get it. Life can become very crowded with good, obligatory things, responsibilities, for sure. I'm not discounting any of that. But please hear me out on this one. I have, in my own experience anyway, I have yet to meet a single person who actually just can't do something as simple as a brief time of Bible reading and prayer every single day. And maybe you're thinking, oh, that's me. I'm that person who can't do that. Okay, let me see your time audit, and we'll figure this out together. The reason I know is because that same hypothetical person who assures me that because of their season of life, they just can't possibly have something like a daily time of scripture or prayer, even a brief one. That same person almost always also tells me about the TV show that they just watched or binged, or they talk about the movie they just saw or the thing they just saw on the internet or the podcast series they just finished, the friends that they just hung out with, or the weekend trip that they took to the coast. And I'm not saying any of those things are always or necessarily bad. I'm just saying that all of us in almost every season of life have openings in our day, and then we all make decisions about how to fill them. To make room for that which gives us life, we have to simplify things. So finally, let's look at a famous New Testament warning. And yeah, it's a warning in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians, if you don't know, is a letter written by someone called Paul, who after this amazing encounter with Jesus went from violently persecuting the church to growing the church and then writing most of the New Testament. So not so bad for that guy. And the way of Jesus had began amongst first century Jews, but it was always intended to grow beyond one ethnic group and spread amongst all people. But then that finally happened, and there was all this trouble about it. Some Jewish disciples of Jesus began to insist that these new Gentile or non-Jewish disciples of Jesus, they had to adhere to the strict laws and codes of the Old Testament if they wanted in to the same religious family. And Paul, who had been a staunch proponent of those same laws and codes, now he believed that it was kind of ridiculous to ask new disciples of Jesus to keep all of that stuff up. So, for the first few chapters of this letter to a church in a place called Galatia, he argues that strict adherence to the Torah, or the law, has ultimately failed to reconcile anyone to God in and of itself. Even if you follow all the rules with dedication, the rules themselves won't fix what's wrong with people. But, Paul argues, when the Torah failed, this Messiah called Jesus finally succeeded, which is great news. And then in chapter 5, he goes on to address an obvious pushback to his argument. If Paul's right, and, you know, the Torah failed to reconcile anyone, it's kind of ridiculous to ask these Gentile Christians to follow it. If these new Christians don't keep the Torah, his opponents might ask, how are they going to know the right way to live? Is there a right way to live? After all, Jesus does call his followers to a way of life. So without the Torah, how do they actually put these things into practice? And Paul's answer is simple and profound. He says, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, Paul says, is how Jesus is with his disciples always and how he's building from those disciples a brand new humanity. But there's a word of warning here as well. So finally, with all that in mind, that's the backstory. Let's look at Galatians 5, beginning with verse 13. Paul writes, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free," which is beautiful. Meaning, you're not obligated to the law, the Torah, Paul says. Does that mean that there's no longer any guidelines for right living amongst disciples of Jesus? Keep reading. "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh." Now, the flesh is Paul's word to describe that broken, disordered part of your will, your desire, every human being's will and desire, the part of you that's kind of innately bent away from God and drawn to things that ultimately destroy you and the people around you, selfishness, carnality, basically the human condition, the flesh. Don't indulge the flesh, Paul says. And then he goes on in verse 13, "Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law, all of the Torah, is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." So, without a Torah, what do we do to combat the flesh? Verse 16. "So I say," Paul says, "walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." The flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, all that stuff, the like. I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy, and peace, and forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and since we live by the Spirit now, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So, how can you tell when someone is operating in the flesh? It's obvious, Paul writes, things like sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, and the list goes on. Before Paul warns that those who live like this are ultimately not going to inherit this thing that Jesus called the kingdom of God. Now, lots of people read that line as this tit-for-tat eschatological thing, meaning they read it as Paul saying, if you do these bad things, you're not going to get to go to heaven when you die. Well, the New Testament does have a lot to say about the ways of living that have eternal consequences, but that's not, we think, the primary thing Paul is addressing here. Paul means kingdom of God the way Jesus meant kingdom of God, as in God's inbreaking rule and reign in the here and now, a way of life right now marked by peace and goodness and self-sacrificial love. If you operate in the flesh, then kind of by design, naturally, you won't experience the life of the kingdom of God. You can't operate in the Spirit. You won't experience God's good rule and reign over your life or your family or your community and so on. If you do whatever the heck you want, you ironically self-sabotage and you make life a misery for yourself and everyone else. It's not like it's that wild of an idea. Unchecked selfish desire leads to things like power struggle, violence, warfare, oppression, abuse. For more on this, see all of human history. An unchecked selfish desire can also sabotage a rule of life, the idea to set out and order your life around the person you want to become in Jesus. This is what will derail your quest for spiritual formation or stunt your maturity and keep you, in Paul's language, from inheriting the kingdom of God, the life of God in the here and now. language like that, I know, sounds all fire and brimstone, but virtually everyone believes in a difference between good and evil and that some things are one or the other. What many people today don't like as much, on the other hand, at least not in the, you know, post-Enlightenment world of the West, is the suggestion that this idea of good things and bad things could ever be objective. That is, not really up for interpretation. Much of the modern ethos doesn't take kindly to the idea that evil doesn't really vary from person to person. Evil is just evil, objectively. The more popular idea is, well, it depends on what you believe. It depends on you. I have a pastor friend who right now is caring for a guy whose wife suddenly decided that in order to be her most authentic true self, she should be able to stay married, but see and sleep with as many other men as she would like. So some of her friends are celebrating her bold, beautiful self-realization. After all, if sexual desire is intrinsic to identity and denying it dehumanizes a person, then indulging it is great. But her husband is in a living hell. And anyway, the idea that what's right and wrong is subjective immediately becomes an unresolvable tangle of contradictions. Everyone believes in some kind of objective truth because we can't functionally carry out any other worldview. We all think there are right and wrong ways of understanding the universe and how one should live in it. Paul thinks that it's obvious what differentiates the outworking of the flesh, meaning your selfish desire, from the outworking of the spirit, meaning the desire of God made manifest in you. And he begins with a list. Here's how you can tell. Sexual immorality, meaning anything and everything that deviates from God's good design of human sexuality as something that in the story of the scriptures always and only takes place exclusively between a man and a woman from different families in a lifelong monogamous marriage covenant. Anything that's not that, in Paul's worldview and the worldview of Jesus in the scriptures, steps outside of God's goodwill and is then led away by the flesh. Think of the excess of porn, for example. The idea that God's design for human sexuality is too narrow, and the better way to enjoy sex is in the objectification of lots and lots of strangers. Many of them, we know, trafficked as slaves, most of them being violently abused. Anyone participating by making or watching it is reducing them to completely dehumanized objects for consumption and perpetuating the same evil cycle and system. But Paul's term for sexual immorality includes stuff well beyond that. Anything that deviates from God's paradigm, including things like sexual fantasy or sleeping with or fooling around with a boyfriend or girlfriend or fiance. Paul even has to list orgies specifically because he's writing to a different time and place, and I'd like to say this goes without saying, but honestly, a few things surprise me anymore, so please note Paul's inclusion of orgies on this list. The point is that sexuality outside of God's design is powerfully destructive. And much of it is, in the simplistic sense, just excess of God's design. God is the one who came up with human sexuality and declared it good. These things are excessive perversions of it. And those things will destroy the structure and function of your discipleship in the immediate sense. And in the long-term sense, they will destroy you, as will their outward expressions of impurity and debauchery, also things on Paul's list, and so will idolatry, another on his list, which is the tendency of human beings to take a position that should belong to God and God only, and then appointing someone or something other than God in its place. And most of us get that idea, but again, here we have the idea of good things in excess, because idolatry can happen when we live for our careers and ambitions, and neither of those things are necessarily bad or wrong. Or it can happen when we attempt to draw life and identity from things that we have, or from appearances, or from a fabricated veneer of ourselves that we project online, or when we attempt to draw life and identity from good things, like a spouse, or our kids, or a ministry, or good things that we're doing or have done. But that can't give us life or identity, because only God can do that. That is a place reserved for God only. It happens in excess of things in general, good or bad things, or neither, when we give more attention or focus or devotion to television or touchscreens or food or sleep or socializing than to prayer or to the scriptures or to the Spirit of God in us. And then we say we just don't have enough time for God in this season. Things from which we can derive a sense of pleasure, and some of them are good things, but when the things you love are not in the right order, or when no restriction is set on your intake of that pleasure, no organization to how and when you will and won't prioritize these things, your spiritual formation will flounder, or worse, topple altogether. Our ability to dedicate ourselves to any lifestyle focus presupposes a deliberate narrowing of what we will and won't do. How much of it, when, how, you know, for example, if you want to get in shape, or if you want to learn a new skill, or if you want to take up a new hobby, if you want to change your diet or read a certain amount of books in a year, then you have to say no to other things. You deliberately restrict certain things in your life to make space for this other thing in your life. And following Jesus is the same way, but different in that it is the only thing that offers life and freedom and the truth. What I mean by that is that there are a great many things by which our brains can sort of do their chemical thing and award us a sense of enjoyment. And on that long list of things that can give us that dopamine hit, you can find all sorts of very bad or destructive things, sure. Or you can find good things, or you can find benign things, or you can find things that are fine in moderation. But everything has to go in order for a life well lived, which means limiting certain things in favor of more important things. And you already know all of this. Following Jesus is not unlike any other disciplined way of life in that it requires a narrowing of pleasure, simplicity as pleasure, sobriety as a spiritual discipline. In the same way that athletes and bodybuilders choose not to just eat anything they want, the disciple of Jesus deliberately restricts their indulgence of certain pleasures for the sake of competent discipleship. Which makes Paul's next item on the list kind of interesting. The Greek word here that my Bible translates as witchcraft is actually pharmakeia. It can be translated as the use of medicine or drugs or even spells. Some people assume that the connection between drugs and spirituality originated in the 60s or amongst, you know, tribes of people experimenting with roots and mushrooms. But the idea is actually as old as the New Testament, as old as the Old Testament, and older than that. And interestingly, the New Testament never denies the spiritual reality of drugs and shamanistic practices. It simply argues that these things act as doorways to the kingdom of darkness or to Satan and demons. Meaning, drugs, alcohol, anything that contributes to an intoxicated state, whether it's being drunk or high or hallucinating on psychedelics, these things, in the worldview of the Bible, never lead to the kingdom of God or to the Spirit of God. And drugs obviously aren't a modern invention, and neither is the use of natural or unnatural things for spiritual purposes. But in the Bible story, from cover to cover, the way that one pursues and attains intimacy with God, the way one achieves spiritual formation, healing, wisdom, maturity, and spiritual insight is always through sobriety. Which is why Paul doubles down and includes drunkenness on that same list of vices that included pharmakeia as things that sabotage discipleship. In the Old and New Testament, any intoxicated state is depicted as a barrier to God, not a doorway to God. And I can honestly scarcely overstate how clear and consistent this thread runs throughout scriptures. In the New Testament, it describes intoxicated states as indecent, as belonging to the brokenness of a fallen world. In Galatians 5, as leading to debauchery. In Ephesians 5, it even lists unrepentant intoxication amongst the major barriers to the kingdom of God in general. In 1 Corinthians 6, the New Testament consistently upholds sobriety as the way disciples of Jesus are unique. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the very means by which we set our minds on Jesus. In 1 Peter 1 and 4, sobriety is how we resist the devil. In 1 Peter. Thus, intoxication of any kind is explicitly and consistently prohibited throughout the Bible, which also condemns the effects of intoxication, hallucinations or addiction or loss of judgment or control, sin, loss of physical control, loss of wisdom, loss of financial control, embracing foolishness. All of these things in the story of the Bible are outworkings of intoxicated states, however you get there. And please listen, all of that includes everything from our socially acceptable behaviors like getting tipsy or drunk on alcohol or using marijuana with THC or edibles, whatever, to get high, to more serious sounding stuff like abusing prescription medications or eating magic mushrooms or doing cocaine, whatever it might be. Now, of course, at Van City, we're not like anti-science or anti-medicine. We, of course, acknowledge that there's a place for nuanced discussion about legal medicines prescribed by doctors in trustworthy clinical settings to treat disorders of the mind and body, sure. But even then, the disciple of Jesus always seeks wisdom, discernment, the accountability of community, the Holy Spirit first, never just defaults to drugs. The Bible takes all of this so seriously, not because the authors were prudish or vanilla or anti-science, it's because compromising sobriety is one avenue the devil uses to destroy you. I think of 1 Peter 5, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. When people ask, you know, why we have such a hardcore stance on drugs or weed or getting drunk or psychedelics or whatever, honestly, that's why. The devil is looking for someone to devour, and we have observed it many, many times. The devil's strategy is to use deceitful ideas that pander to our brokenness and that have become normalized in a broken society. Casual, occasional drunkenness, the normalization of getting high on weed or edibles, using psychedelics as spiritual gateways. These things are, to my estimation anyway, one of the clearest examples of this strategy of the devil thriving. And despite any accusation of fundamentalism or not getting with the times, I'm more than happy to take Peter's warning very seriously. And maybe some of you are like me and you're thinking of yourself as kind of, you know, conveniently secure in this particular area because getting drunk or using marijuana just wouldn't really be your thing even if you weren't a Christian. You know, I've never had alcohol personally, let alone hippie drugs. But we know well enough. We all know well enough that there are other excesses that enslave us. And we've all experienced it, quite frankly. I mean, pleasures that are difficult to restrict and that our culture has normalized, that panders to our brokenness. I mean, one of them, almost all of us carry around in our pocket, and that is that efficient little device can destroy you as well. This we have also seen many, many times. Other substances are used in secret, in private web browsers. Some of us use experiences or relationships in excess. We stay busy. We always have something on the calendar. We're always making a plan to meet with someone or go out. And busyness, the busyness of it all, distracts us and numbs us, effectively silencing our connection to God's Spirit because our lives are so crowded. And God often speaks most clearly in sustained stillness and silence. Where for others, it's the opposite. It's the pleasure of the quiet, the pleasure of rest in excess that becomes laziness and aimlessness. And some of us simply idle through life, avoiding reality by doing not much of anything, good or bad. 9 to 5, eat, sleep, repeat, which is another mode of the flesh. And when we operate in the flesh rather than in God's Spirit, we fall away to Paul's other warnings as well. Hatred, we sow seeds of discord and jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, all the way down the list. These things are enemies of the way of Jesus. Porn, digital addiction, getting drunk or high, compromised sobriety of any kind, anger and resentment, selfish ambition, distractions or busyness for busyness' sake, laziness, listlessness. And simplicity, sobriety, the restriction of excess, in and of themselves, they don't keep these creeping enemies at bay. Sobriety simply facilitates something more important, and that is the Holy Spirit. Which is why Paul concludes his letter by contrasting the new way of being human with the old and broken way. Look down one more time at Galatians 5. At the end of verse 21, Paul writes about the old humanity. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, he goes on, the fruit of the Spirit, the outworking of God's Spirit in your life is love and joy. Who doesn't want more joy? Peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control is an outworking of God's Spirit in your life. Against such thing there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus, they've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. So the habits of the old humanity, lust, and intoxication and rage, all that, they dehumanize people and destroy relationships and communities. And many of you know this, sadly, from firsthand exposure or experience. I've seen it, like I said, over and over and over again. The Old Testament law expressly prohibited these things as rules, but Jesus did more than that. He put them to death in his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. So that now when a person, any person, decides to entrust their life to Jesus as master and teacher and king, the life of Jesus can become their life as well. And when we willingly participate in the way of Jesus, in the life of Jesus, we are being formed and shaped by the things of Jesus, the lifestyle of Jesus, the practices of Jesus, and that produces what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. Now, most people read that list of the fruits of the Spirit as a list of commands. In other words, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. So you should get out there and be more loving and be more joyful and be more peaceful. That's what the Spirit does, so go give it your best shot. But actually, the only command in the entire passage isn't to be more loving or joyful. It's to keep in step with the Spirit. That's the only command. And when you keep in step with the Spirit, the natural outworking of that life, like a cultivated tree, produces fruit. And that fruit inevitably will be love, joy, peace, and so on. It's the simple cause and effect. That kind of thing is anything but fast or easy. And I'm afraid there are no shortcuts. The symbolic fruit is like actual fruit in that it must be grown and cultivated. There's a reason Paul selected those words inspired by the Spirit of God as he wrote, live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. Hebrew scholar Tim Mackey over at the Bible Project in Portland says it like this: this requires intentionality. We have to learn how to prune off our old habits and cultivate new ones. As we do so, we find ourselves carried along by the Spirit as Jesus reshapes our minds and hearts and makes us into people who love God and others. In other words, that's not natural. That is not the default position of the human being. It has to be grown and cultivated like fruit from a tree over a life of practice by walking in step with the Spirit. Now, why go through all this work to write and rewrite a rule of life? Why have we been talking about this for the last few weeks and really for years of our church? It's not to give you guys more stuff to do. The rule is the means by which we keep in step with God's Spirit. How do you keep in step with the Spirit? Through the rule of life. You choose to forego one TV show so that you can sit in prayer with the Scriptures, to keep in step with the Spirit of God. We choose to decline a dinner invitation so you can have more space for rest or to pray or to slow down, to keep in step with the Spirit. The restriction of excess becomes the means by which the Spirit gets more space in our lives. When myself and a friend of mine first sat down to think through what it would mean to take both our respective churches through a journey of learning the spiritual disciplines some 7 years ago or something like that, eventually culminating in a rule of life for our churches, we went to other people for advice. One dude, I remember, who's an old Quaker psychologist, seasoned disciple of Jesus, been in the game a long time, sounds great, is what he said us. We gave him the whole pitch, sounds great. But your people will tell you they don't have time. And I'll be darned, that guy was onto something. I really don't need to give myself or you guys or anyone a list of spiritual chores, more stuff to do, busy work for the sake of being a good Christian behavior. But aren't most of us, at least at times, a little tired or stressed out or confused or sad or doubting or anxious? Aren't most of us, at least at times, looking to ourselves and realizing, man, I'm not the man or woman or the husband or wife or the mom or dad or friend that I would like to be? And not just for our sake, not in the self-helpy sense, but for the sake of the people that we love. I was driving to work on Thursday morning listening to this author that I admire talk about turning 60, and he said, resigning himself to the idea that he has way less life ahead of him than he does behind him, and thinking about the person that he's become over the years of his life. And I realized, you know, I mean, that's all of us are headed there if we don't die first, to the point where we have less life ahead of us than we do behind us. And you are becoming more and more over time solidified in the person you are becoming. This is not a uniquely Christian idea. That's just a neuroscience thing. And I know I can't get everything just right this side of resurrection. I know I won't be solidified in perfection or anything like that. But I badly want to be a man of peace and holiness and contentment more and more every year of my life rather than less and less. How else will that happen unless I respond to the God who loves me by loving him back and making space for his love in my life? Because I got to tell you, I sure as heck make space for other stuff. You know, I told you guys a few weeks ago, watching all 38 Godzilla movies leading up. I'm on 27 right now, so I'm really getting it done. I give my time to other things that I care about, whether or not the motivation is silly or profound. I want to honor the love that I sincerely feel for God, made manifest by the things that I do with my time. That's what all of this has been about. People tend to misunderstand this idea of narrowing your pleasure, of simplicity as a way of life that makes good things out to be bad things. And it makes sense. There's a lot of that in church history. Sadly, it doesn't take, you know, a historian to point out times and places where the effort to simplify pleasure became an aversion to pleasure altogether, as if enjoying life and the world and the things in it were somehow themselves wrong. That doesn't make any sense. God designed us to experience joy. He wired the complex chemical reactions of our brains to accommodate joy. But, you know, we're messed up. So is the world. And so we corrupt the freedom of Jesus and we twist and mangle it so that it becomes a license for another drink or another purchase and more and more and more excess on top of excess until we've crowded the Spirit of God out of our lives entirely. The simplicity of pleasure is about recognizing that though God has in mind for us to experience joy and pleasure and contentment and satisfaction in life, we have to concede that his understanding of those things is better than ours. And though we are all well convinced that more will give way to happiness, more stuff, more experience, more things, that'll make us more happy, Jesus says counterintuitively that in many cases, less is much better. I mean, that exercise Cam had us do up here a minute ago, I didn't like that, geez. What would it mean, he said, if you actually believe that it's better to give than to receive, you fill in the blank. And I was haunted, honestly, by what the Spirit of God was saying. I didn't even know we were doing a practice like that. I was like, dang, man, he's going to, right before I get on stage. Anyway, we're all convinced, at least in some sense, that what we actually need is more, a better experience or a better paycheck or just better information, a better road, a better method, a secret. But Jesus often says it's actually less. What you need is less. Simplify, simplify, simplify. And we need one another for this. We need people to love us enough to remind us of what we forget sometimes, that we often lose sight of, that this is the way of life. We're all trying to come here and follow this together. This is the way to life, and everything else leads to death. And we need to hold one another accountable to that. Each of our lives has tremendous meaning in what Jesus called the kingdom of God. Remember, you're not supposed to just sort of disappear into a herd. It's this idea that when God's will is done, rather than our will, rather than Satan's will, there's healing and restoration and justice and kindness and peace and self-sacrificial love, the flourishing of humankind. And maybe you feel as if, you know, your potential is insignificant compared to some movie star or CEO or missionary or whoever it is that seems more significant in your mind. But God simply does not measure impact like we do. A quiet life led by the Spirit of God, submitted to the teachings of Jesus faithfully over time, a life putting away the old habits in exchange for the new habits, and the kind of fruit that that cultivates in a person's life, that is what changes the world. And some of you, I know, have been inspired in ways, big ways, by larger-than-life personalities, famous people the world over, or people that we recognize in the story of Jesus. I know I have. That's amazing. But more of you, I would wager a guess, have probably been impacted in more significant ways by a person in your life who's not famous or noteworthy in the traditional sense, but who simply demonstrated the kindness of Jesus faithfully over the course of their lives. Somebody who lived with the quiet integrity of the gospel. somebody who actually embraced and demonstrated self-sacrificial love, somebody whose life was actual evidence of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and everything on the list, not because they white-knuckled it and tried really, really hard to be all those things and do those spiritual chores, but because of their deep connection to the Spirit of God, they became a person who is loving and joyful and peaceful. Something they learned and imbibed through the practices of Jesus, through a lifetime of keeping in step with the Spirit. Not perfect, of course, but they changed your world in a significant way. Might have been a friend or your mom or dad or your husband or wife or a mentor or someone who actually still has no idea that they impacted you at all. Think of that person. Think of those people in your life. And then remember this. You have that same calling over your life, and you have that same potential in you, and God wants that for you. He has made you a certain way for that very reason, for the sake of your kids, your community, your family, your friends, maybe the whole world, who knows. To give the entirety of your life to something requires that you deny yourself certain things, pleasures, luxuries, purchases, even desires or even relationships, and we don't typically accuse the master pianist or the Olympic athlete of being less human for narrowing their focus. We actually admire them for it. So ask yourself, what excess needs simplifying in your life? It could be something obvious like food or alcohol, relationships, habits, or it could just be the way that you spend your time, a device, the amount of time you dedicate to watching television or something like that. And then you have to ask yourself, okay, well, what will I do about it? And who will I ask to hold me accountable to it? This is the lesson I learn and relearn every Lent, quite frankly, that I put a hole in my life by giving up something that I enjoy regularly, usually daily, and learn from the space that yawns open where it used to be how dependent I am on simple pleasures and how difficult it is to restrict them. And I'm not saying that to have a rule of life, you have to throw away your phone on the way out or you have to sell your TV tomorrow, but what if you put your phone away for one day each week? Or what if you watched 30 minutes less of TV so that you had a few minutes to pray or to read the scriptures? Those are more like first steps in simplifying our lives. But even those are going to cost you. And I am so suspicious of all modes of discipleship that do not take self-denial very seriously. Those who suspect that Jesus can't be good unless they're free to do as they please and be whoever they want, to act on any inclination or honor any desire. No serious apprenticeship in any demanding craft or trade would accommodate that contradiction. And our master, who's not one for mincing words, he went around saying that the prerequisite to discipleship is self-denial and death. Take up your cross and follow me, which is doubly confrontational to our modern sensibility because it's death and then giving your whole life away. Death and then following. Even after the great self-denial, you are going behind the master. He is the Lord. You are the apprentice. Not so that you will be diminished, but so that you will flourish and be the person God has made you to be. I assume this message will be alienating to many. Jesus did too. Narrowing the channels of our time and calendars so that we say no to excess and yes to sober-mindedness is not a way of limiting who we are. It's the way that we embrace the full scope of our potential to be empowered by God's Spirit and step into our God-given identity and calling. Simplifying and limiting pleasure is a disciplined gesture that says, the way I order my decisions and days and priorities will reflect my love of Jesus and his calling on my life, even if that does not come naturally to me, and even if I write it down on a list and calendar event it. It's a simple calculus. We already know how it works. If I dedicate most of my time to things other than being present to and with my family, I will not cultivate an intimate relationship with my family. It's just not how it works. If I spend more time with my work than I do with my wife, I'll know my work better than I know my wife. Spiritual disciplines, the items that populate much of your rule of life, are the means by which we keep in step with the Spirit. Quantifiably, through prayer, through scripture, through worship, community, and on down the list. And this isn't just about writing and implementing a rule of life. It's about being a disciple of Jesus at all. To know the master, you have to be with him. narrowing your focus, saying no to something so that you can say yes to the lifestyle of Jesus, is a statement that says to Jesus, our King, that though everything in the world is vying for my attention and my time and my heart and my soul, excessively so, these are unforgiving masters. And I want to give those things to you instead, Jesus, because you are better, because you are best. So let's pray and ask God's Spirit to empower us to do so.
Thanks for listening to Van City. You can connect with us and find more teachings and available resources at www.vancity.church. You can support Van City financially at vancity.church/give.